Lord, you told us a couple of chapters ago that you were about to serve us solid food so that we can grow up in our salvation and maturity as your people. And we pray so much that in your kindness, by your Spirit, you would help us to digest this food that you're giving us this evening as you teach us these great truths about the Lord Jesus. Please help us to understand what you're saying. Please help us to understand more of just how glorious he is, that we may stick with him and grow up in him and never drift away. And we ask in his name. Amen. I wonder how you describe your relationship with God. Do you have one? If you do, what shape would you say it's in? Maybe you wouldn't say you have a relationship with him at all. You're just not interested in him, really. Well, maybe that bothers you a bit. It's something you're thinking about, if you're honest. Wondering, this God you keep hearing about here, is he worth getting to know? How do you come to relate to him, if that's what you choose to do? Maybe you'd say you do have a relationship with him, but you're just not sure it's in great shape at the moment. I think it was David Cameron, wasn't it, who described Christian faith sometimes as being a bit like the classic FM signal in the Chilterns. It sort of fades in and out as you go through life. It's not always very strong. It was a sad answer for someone to give, I thought, but quite a clever illustration. And maybe you feel like you're in one of those patches of life where the signal's not strong. You've had moments where you feel like you know him well, but then times maybe when it feels like you're just not on the same wavelength as the Lord. It always sort of feels like you're pulling in different directions instinctively. Or times when you know he's there, sure, but he just doesn't feel very close at all. Or maybe you're very conscious of a sin that you've committed, perhaps way in the past, or maybe quite recently, and you're just convinced that must somehow be getting in the way and spoiling it all. How would you describe your relationship with him? There's great news in our passage this evening. If we're trusting Jesus, there's a great promise that God is holding out towards us if we're thinking of trusting him. See, how do we know God? How do people like you and I get to know him? What kind of a relationship does he invite people like you and me to have with him? And the answer the passage gives us, as so often in Hebrews, is it really is all about Jesus. It all begins with and depends entirely on him. Chapter 8, verse 1. The point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. You know that feeling you're sitting in a lecture at college, perhaps, or a presentation at work, or a training session at an inset day at school, and you've been doing your best to follow what this speaker has been saying, but you're not quite sure you've really got it all. Or maybe you know you've drifted off and you completely lost concentration. You're wondering how on earth you're ever going to sort of find your way back into what they're saying. And then you hear those magic words that you're so grateful to hear. Look, the speaker says, the main thing I'm saying is this. The big point I'm making is this. And it's such a relief, isn't it? Because you hear that and you think, yes, just grab hold of that main thing and I'm back on board. I can follow from here on in. And it's a bit like that here in 8 verse 1. Maybe the author of Hebrews just knows there's a danger some of us might be struggling a bit with some of the detail of what he's been saying in the last couple of chapters. As the Holy Spirit inspires this wise pastor to feed us some of that solid food he said we're going to need if we're going to grow up in maturity in Jesus Christ, instead of just more of that basic milk that we're so used to. Well, maybe he knows there's a bit of a danger. That solid food hasn't all gone down quite properly. You know, still quite a bit of it around our face, quite a bit on the floor around us. We've missed some of it. Well, even if you're struggling a bit with the detail, see the big thing I'm saying, he says. The really important thing, the brilliant news. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. See, if we're trusting Jesus, we've got exactly the kind of high priest I've been going on about in chapters 5 through 7, the author says. The priest, the person who can stand between people like us and God so that we can come into the presence of God and be okay. the kind of high priest we were thinking about especially last week and when we looked at chapter 7. So one who has been appointed by God himself. So we know he's acceptable to him, which is really good news. The one who doesn't die. So he will always be there to bring us to God. The one who's sinless. So he doesn't have to spend his time fixing his own sins. He can just get on with the job of sorting out ours. The one who's able to save completely. Make it okay for people like us to come before God forever. At least get that, the author says. We've got that kind of high priest. And who does he mean? Well, if we've been following, we know exactly who he means, don't we? It's the person he keeps on talking about all through Hebrews. It's the Lord Jesus himself, the divine Son of God, God himself, who became man, who became our human brother. So he really can do that job of bringing God and man together, because he is both those, he's both God and man himself. He really can make it okay between us and the Lord. We really do have him, the author says. And the thing is, though, he is only halfway through his explanation of why Jesus is such a great high priest. Just the kind of priest we need. I don't know about you. Maybe we're feeling grateful for that solid food that we've had so far. But we are feeling quite full by now. Thinking this is quite a lot to take on board and digest. But as we're going to see, there are plenty more mouthfuls of solid food to come this week and next, because this author, this preacher, just keeps showing us in Jesus, and only in Jesus, we have everything we need. I guess he's a bit like a salesman who knows, hopefully, he's sort of basically clinched the deal. He's persuaded the customer that the product he's got to offer really genuinely is the perfect thing that will meet the customer's needs. But he's just so desperately determined to stop the customer wandering off after some inferior product elsewhere. So in his eagerness, he just keeps on going on about what a great high priest Jesus is. More reasons he gives us. Maybe he's a bit like a doctor. We've seen this. He knows just how deadly it will be if people like you and me do drift from Jesus and start fixing our hopes and our dreams elsewhere. So in his kindness, he just keeps explaining. He gives us more reasons why Jesus is the perfect priest people like you and me really need. And there are two more big things about Jesus we find in our passage this evening. Two more reasons why Jesus, and only Jesus, really is the priest we need. Here's the first. It's the place he serves. It's the place where Jesus serves. It's the place where his priestly work is done. So those Old Testament priests that he's been comparing Jesus to, where did they do their work? Well, the answer's kind of obvious, isn't it? If we've read some of the Old Testament, they did their work in the tabernacle, in that mobile tent that God told his people to build and then carry around with them and then set up when they stopped in places. In that place where somehow God said he would dwell with them. And then from the reign of Solomon on, in the more permanent temple itself. The Old Testament priests, high priests, they did their work in there, in that earthly space that, notice, gets described in such detail in chapters 9, verses 1 to 5. You could see them at it if you stepped in there. You could see them going about their work, doing some of the stuff that's described in detail in verses 6 to 10 of chapter 9, offering their sacrifices, and then once a year, see the high priest heading behind the curtain into the place of God himself. What about Jesus? Where does he do his priestly work? In that same earthly temple? Chapter 8, verse 1 again. We have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not man. Where does Jesus do his priestly work? Not in that man-made tabernacle, temple, but in the true one that is set up by God, not men. In fact, verse 4 of chapter 8 reminds us Jesus was so different to those earthly high priests that when he was on earth, he wasn't allowed into the priest-only bits of the temple at all. As we saw last week, he had the wrong family tree for that. He was not a Levite, which the Old Testament priests had to be. But that's okay, this says. Don't go getting hung up on that old earthly sanctuary, that old Testament one. It had its place at the time, but it was never the place where the real action was going to happen. Verse 5. Those Old Testament priests, they serve at a sanctuary that's a copy and shadow of what's in heaven. That's why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." That Old Testament one was only a copy of the one that really mattered. It was only a copy. It was worth noticing, sure, but it was always meant to draw our eyes back to the thing it was a shadow of. The true sanctuary where Jesus' priestly work would one day be done. The real sanctuary in heaven that provided a pattern, notice, like a blueprint for that mere earthly copy. I'll just pause there for a moment. I'm guessing most of us perhaps are slightly unfamiliar with this idea that the earthly tabernacle of the Old Testament was really just a copy of the heavenly sanctuary where the real priestly work of the Lord Jesus would be done. You can't avoid the fact this is saying that's true, though. As it puts it in 9 verse 11, just across the page there, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. Jesus, this says, did his work in the place where the real action was always meant to happen. The place where things really count. Because Jesus' priestly work, that was done in heaven itself. So the author of Hebrews is asking his readers by implication, why are you tempted to turn from reality back to the shadows again? Why are you thinking of turning from the true priest who serves in the true sanctuary in heaven itself to priests who are just copies, who serve in the temple that is only a copy too? Why? I realise it maybe isn't the best time to use this illustration now, but if someone, you know, if something's really on your mind, you're campaigning about something, and then someone gives you the opportunity to go and meet the real President of the United States in the real Oval Office and raise your issue with him, are you going to give up that opportunity to go and meet some actor playing the President in some mock-up of the Oval Office on some film set somewhere? I doubt it. You want to be in the place where the real action happens. But it is the kind of thing that these readers are tempted to do. It seems crazy, doesn't it, at first glance, until we stop and think about it. Because, I mean, imagine the situation they're in. There they are. They gather as God's people week by week, a bit like we're doing now. And they probably were meeting in pretty ordinary, uninspiring venues. We get hints through the book of Hebrews that they really had been sort of pushed to the margins of society because of their Christian faith. So it's unlikely they were meeting in particularly amazing, lovely venues. So you can imagine them, can't you, in these places that were uncomfortable and cold and probably didn't have a convenient toilet. Sort of sounding familiar. And on the face of it, nothing visually inspiring or impressive going on when they met. Everything that they did when they met just sort of looking like it was centred on a book that talked to Matt about a man they couldn't actually see. And it wouldn't be that surprising, would it, if their minds wandered sometimes back to that pretty impressive temple in Jerusalem where they used to go. And maybe even back to those priests they used to see, perhaps even exchange the odd word with as they handed over an animal to be sacrificed. And especially the high priests, maybe. I mean, can you imagine the sort of shiver of excitement when you caught a glimpse of the high priest? Wow, the only man on earth who had gone behind the curtain into the place where God was. Yeah, do you remember those days, they might have said to one another? Do you remember how real everything seemed? Just how solid stuff seemed? Come to Jesus, what have we got? We haven't got a temple. Where's he? Can't see him. What do you say we pop back to that temple and just get a taste of how things used to be? It's the mindset. It still so easily dominates the way we can think about things today, doesn't it? The idea that if you can see something, somehow it must be more real. If I can't see it, it's not quite so real. I guess that's why we find it relatively easy to live our lives as if appalling things that are happening around the world, like Aleppo, for instance, aren't really true. And it's why charities work so hard to show us pictures of what's going on to convince us they really are true. It's why people find it so much easier to commit adultery when they're away from their families, because you know, suddenly the people we normally say we love don't seem quite so real because they're not there. It's why so many today live off credit, because that growing debt I can't see doesn't seem anywhere near as real as the car or the clothes or whatever it is that I think I really want right now. I think we can see how God's people back then might be tempted to think along those sorts of lines. You know, just how tempting it must have been for them to think that the priests and the temple they could see were so much more real than the Jesus they couldn't see. In a funny kind of way, it's not that different to a temptation some of us feel today, 2,000 years on, when we're tempted to start thinking about places like this, churches. As if these are somehow really sacred spaces where the real work of making people like you and me right with God goes on. Do you know what I mean? How we can start thinking about places like this as sort of extra special, different to spaces around, because somehow that real work of bringing people like us to God happens here. And this reminds us, no. There might be some good things about a building like this, although I'll grant it's harder to spot them in the winter. But there's nothing sacred about a space like this at all. Because the priestly work of making people like you and me right with God, it doesn't go on here. Jesus has done that work at the cross when he gave himself, and then when he presented his sacrificial offering of himself in heaven. Notice. And so as our previous minister, Tim, used to sometimes say, all a building like this is a slightly fancy kind of rain shelter. Keeps us dry, warm-ish, as we gather together to remember the work that Jesus has done elsewhere and in him as we're lifted up to meet with God spiritually today. So there's one reason why Jesus is a better priest. It's the place where he serves, the place where the real action happens. Jesus serves in heaven itself. And here's the other one that our passage points us to. It's the covenant Jesus mediates. The covenant he mediates. Chapter 8, verse 6. The ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he's a mediator is superior to the old one. And it's founded on better promises. What's a covenant? It's not a word we use very often these days, is it? Even in church, which is a shame, because it's all over the Bible, especially all over this bit of Hebrews too. A covenant is an agreement. It's kind of a set of promises that get made, that set up a framework within which two parties relate to one another. So think of marriage. What goes on at a wedding, what Phil and Karen will do in a couple of months' time. That moment when a bride and groom stand at the front and they publicly make promises to one another. Massive promises to forsake all others, to love and honour one another, to be faithful to one another until death do them part. Those promises, they create a relationship between the two of them, with life-changing privileges and responsibilities. Promises that must be kept for the relationship to continue, and that should be kept because the relationship matters so much. And the Bible says that's basically how God sets things up between him and his people. I mean, in fact, that's why so often in the Bible it uses marriage as a picture of the relationship he creates between him and his people. It's one of the things marriage was set up to be, this thing that helps us get our head around how God relates to the people. He says, belong to him. It's what God has done way back in the Old Testament when he chose the people of Israel, the Jews, to belong to him and be his very own. I will be your God, he said, and you will be my people. I will treat you like this, and you must do this for me as you respond to me in faith and by obeying my law. It was a huge thing God did, creating that relationship between him and his people in the Old Testament. What a privilege to be the people who belonged to him. What an amazing thing. How did it go? Have you read the Old Testament? What is the Old Testament? Is it a story of people flourishing in the covenant with God? Staying faithful to him and joyfully growing up in relationship with him. Gladly and faithfully pointing the rest of the world to him. Is that the Old Testament? Not really. It was a perfectly good covenant God had made with them, but their sin trashed it over and over again. We see that in verses 7 to 8. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for it, but God found fault with the people. So it's obvious things weren't right in first covenant times, but where did God find the fault? Well, verse 8 tells us he found it not in the covenant itself, but with the people, because they just kept on sinning. You're blaming the covenant for being broken is a bit like blaming a china teacup for getting smashed when the real problem is the person who's just thrown it hard at the floor. It's not the cup's fault. The problem was the people's sin. And so wonderfully, hundreds of years before Hebrews was written, God promised another covenant to come. An even better set of promises that would establish an even more wonderful relationship between him and his people. Covenant he promised so clearly through the prophet Jeremiah 700 years before Jesus in these verses that get quoted at such length in the second half of chapter 8. The time is coming, we're in the middle of verse 8 now, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Because that was the trouble, that old covenant got trashed by their sin. But there will be something different about this new covenant to come. Verse 10. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws on their minds and write them on their hearts. See, in Old Testament times, yeah, people had God's law. Of course they did. But only as an external thing. A set of laws written on tablets of stone, on scrolls. Maybe they memorized it, so it was in their minds, but still an outside thing. But the time is coming, God said, when I will take my law and by my spirit write it on the hearts of my people. That law of mine, that expression of my heart, of my character, by my spirit I will write it onto their hearts too. So they really do begin to be like me. Learn to love the things I love and recoil from the things I hate. And it's true, isn't it? And maybe you found that if you're trusting Jesus today. You come to Jesus, there's this deep conviction that what he says must be true. But even so, at the beginning maybe, we look at some of the things that Jesus says, some of his laws, and we're thinking, really? No sex outside marriage at all? Give generously? One day off in seven? Get to church? Is that really good? But if we're trusting Jesus, then as time goes by and we get to know him better, we start just to get a bit more of a sense of how right those things are. And we stop looking at those who just ignore Jesus' laws just with envy. You know how we can do that sometimes? Isn't it great just being able to sin like that, we sometimes think? We stop thinking like that and we start to look at people like that with the growing sense of pity. Even when we still struggle to see how right his laws are, we begin to be bothered. It's such a struggle. You know why that happens? Because this is happening. God's Spirit is writing his law on our hearts. Verse 11, no longer will a man teach his neighbour or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. You see, well, that's promising. You know what it's like when you get to know someone who knows someone who's really quite famous. And one of the other pastors who was has been in India the few times I've been out there is from Northern Ireland and happens to know quite a number of the famous Ulster rugby players, Northern Irish rugby player. So he's great. He's always good for a few stories on a quiet night out in Delhi. And it's great because you say, if you like rugby like I do, you sit there and you listen and you come away and you think you know slightly more about some of these famous players. But I don't really know them myself. It's always at one remove. It's always through Alistair who really knows them. And it was like that in the Old Testament, this says. So many of God's people in the Old Testament, that was how they knew him. It was at one remove. It was through the words of others, the words of priests and prophets. But you see how God says it will be in the days to come? Then they will all know me directly. They won't just know about me from someone else. They'll each know me personally. And it's that lovely thing you sometimes hear Christians saying, don't you, that so many find so intriguing. In fact, it's amazing how often you hear someone tell the story of how they became a Christian. And they say it all began when they heard another Christian talking about their faith and just talking about their relationship with the Lord in such personal terms, and it so struck them. Being a Christian is about having a personal relationship with him. It's about really knowing him. You don't often hear people from other religions say that, talking about having a personal relationship with the God they say they believe in. But the God of the Bible says if we're trusting Jesus, it's true. We can each go to him as our Father for ourselves. And how can that be possible? I mean, how can a sinner like me know God like that? Well, look at verse 12. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Just let that sink in some more. I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Just think about that for a moment. That sin that maybe you committed such a long time ago, but even to sinners like us, seems really bad. You know, the one that we shudder to remember and we just dread the thought of others hearing about it too. See what verse 12 says? In God's eyes, it's gone. Or the one that we keep falling into over and over again, maybe even again in the last few days. Just dirty mark after dirty mark after dirty mark on our record. We hate it, but it feels like it's got such a grip on us. God says, if we're trusting Jesus, it's gone. It's forgiven. He remembers them no more. Or as he puts it in 9 verse 14, again, just glance across the page. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. If we're trusting Jesus, those sins that perhaps plague us, this says, he says, they've got no place on our consciences anymore. In God's eyes, they're gone. He remembers them no more. He does not act towards us on the basis of them. And they should be gone in our eyes too. See, how's your relationship with God? What state would you say it's in? Do you see what you've been brought into? What you're a part of? If you're trusting Jesus, do you see what you could be a part of if you were to come to him? Jesus, our priest, serves in heaven and mediates this covenant. He makes this a reality today. He gives us a relationship with God like this, where we're no longer just on different wavelengths to God, instinctively pulling in different directions, but as he writes his law on our hearts, we begin to become more like him too. Where, even if it feels distant, it's not. Because we each enjoy our own personal relationship with him. We can each go directly to him as our Father too. And where things are no longer spoiled by our sin, because even our worst sins are forgiven. And he says he remembers them no more. And I know it might not feel like that, and we might read that and think, yeah, but that's just not my experience. But gently, who are you going to trust? Your experience or Jesus' word? And why would we ever walk away from a priest who gives us this? Let's pray. Lord, it does feel like there is so much here. And yet we pray that in your kindness, by your Spirit, you would help some of these truths to sink in. Thank you for Jesus. Please help us to understand just how wonderful it is that he serves in the place where the real action happens, that his priestly work is done right where you are, in heaven itself. He is the reality that all those copies of the Old Testament were just pointing forwards to. Thank you that if we're trusting him, he has done the real work for us. And thank you for this covenant that he mediates, that he sets up, this relationship that you draw us into with you through him. We're so sorry that we so often take these things for granted, and we pray that you would be so kindly and graciously just pressing on us the reality and the wonder of the work that you're doing, writing your law on our hearts, making us more like you, giving us each individually our own personal access to you, that we can each run to you whenever we want and just cry, Father. And that wonderful thought that all that is possible because in Jesus our sins, even the things that really haunt us, are dealt with and forgiven and remembered no more. And you know what we're like, Lord. You know how many of us struggle to really accept that this is true. It doesn't feel like this much. We pray so much that in your kindness you'd help us to commit ourselves to trust what you say. But we thank you for the work of your Spirit as well, always working just to press these truths into our lives, into our minds. Please keep doing that, we pray, that we may grow in assurance and confidence before you, and may grow in our worship of your great King, the Lord Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen.